Dear congregation, as we continue to worship our God this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17, in the ministry of the Word this morning. And if you are a visitor and you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find our passage on page 59. Page 59. And if you're a new Christian and you're new to the Bible and you have no idea what you're looking at, the big numbers that you see on the page are chapter numbers, and the small numbers next to the sentences are verse numbers. This morning, we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders and take in your hands the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Congregation, join me as we lift up a prayer once again to the Lord, asking that He would illumine our hearts in the ministry of the Word. Father God, as we come before Your Word this morning, we do pray that it would be a mirror to us. We pray, Father, that we would not, as perhaps we have often done in the ministry of the Word, come to this Word and let it be a reminder to us of other people's sins or other people's faults or other people's problems. But, Father, instead we pray that Your law would be a mirror into which we look honestly, and that You would show us, Father, where we are so often like the Israelites who grumble and quarrel and complain. But more importantly, Father, we ask not for simply law in this ministry, the Word, but we pray that You would give us the gospel of Your Son. Because, Father, all of us stand in need of it. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but every second of our life we stand in need of the grace of God. We could not be who we are nor do what we do were it not for Your sustaining grace. And so, O Father in heaven, by the ministry of Your Spirit, would You lift up and exalt the name and person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning through the ministry of Your Word, that we might all long to look with gazing faces at the cross, at the foot of which, Father, we will receive that forgiveness that comes to penitent sinners. We ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. The last hymn we sang was Rock of Ages, and I don't know about you, but it's one of my favorite hymns. It's a beautiful hymn. It's a hymn that was written by a hymn writer with somewhat of an odd name, kind of a funny name to be honest with you. His name was Augustus Toplady. And Augustus Toplady does some interesting things in this hymn. In fact, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that he's blending various scenes from the book of Exodus together. It says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." What is he thinking of there? He's thinking of that scene in Exodus 33, you'll recall, where Moses once again is dealing with all the intricacies and the challenges that come with leading a people. He's discouraged and he needs encouragement from the Lord. But then he asks a funny question. He says, "Lord, let me see you." The Lord says, you can't see me. Who do you think you are? You're finite. I'm infinite. My glory would kill you on the spot. No, you can't see me, but here's what I'll do, Moses, because I know you need encouragement. Here's what I'll do. I'm going to take you up to the rock, and there's going to be a little crevasse in the rock, a little tiny cave, and I'm going to hide you in that rock. I'm going to place my hand over it. He's speaking anthropomorphically here. God doesn't have a hand. I'm going to put my hand over it, and then I'm going to pass by that rock. And literally in the Hebrew, it says, I'm going to let my backside be exposed. What he's talking about is that train of his glory that comes by. And I'll let you see that. And of course it changes Moses. His countenance is immediately lifted up. It's that cleft of the rock where the Lord hides him and passes by and reveals himself to him that gives him encouragement. But then Augustus Toplady goes on to say, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Now he's shifting, and it seems as if, at least in some sense, he's going to Exodus 17, where the rock is struck and the water comes out, but he doesn't stop there. Toplady goes, just like Spurgeon would, drop me anywhere in the Bible and I'll make a beeline for Christ, goes directly to the cross where likewise Christ was struck and water and blood fell out. And it was that water and blood that flowed out that was for him and for us and for all who call on Christ. The double cure. So he's blending a few things here. But as we think about this incident in Exodus 17, it is an event at Massah and Meribah. And this event at Massah and Meribah really became something of a proverbial saying in the life of Israel. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 95, we read that in our responsive reading this morning, you'll see that the psalmist conjures up this event from Massah and Meribah and reminds the Israelites, exhorts the Israelites to not do the same thing in their present day that their forefathers did in Massah and Meribah. And what's interesting, as you're turning to Psalm 95, is that the author to the Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 15, brings up the exact same event and doesn't exhort Israel against hard-heartedness and doubt, but exhorts the Israel of God, that is the church, to the same thing. What does that tell us? God has one people. And the same temptations that sat at the feet of the people then are the temptations that are crouching at our door today. But in Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7, the psalmist says this, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." That's a tremendously encouraging verse, isn't it? It's wonderful for a call to worship. It's wonderful to utilize in prayer. It's wonderful to be encouraged by. But then he goes on and does something a little bit different in 7b through 11. He says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Well, those are harsh words, aren't they not? Here he is describing the event in Exodus 17. God is warning us not to follow the same hard-heartedness that the Israelites experience. God calls this place two names. It's not two different places. It's one place with two names, Massah and Meribah. Massah means tempted, and Meribah means quarrel or contend. God is naming this place after the sin of the Israelites. And that's exactly what they did there. You know, we often look at this passage and we think, oh, this is a really cool miracle where Moses taps the rock and water comes out. But what we don't notice is the events leading up to that event, which really are pretty crazy, to be honest with you. Though this is the arid landscape of the Sinai Peninsula of the desert, what this event in Exodus chapter 17 really is a courtroom. And what is happening is God is in the dock. And the plaintiffs walk in and they are laying their charges before God. And as we see, God is going to respond to their charges. Now, you look at Exodus 17, you're like, where do you find that? I'm going to show you. In fact, this morning, We're going to consider three elements in this text. Number one, a charge is presented. Number two, a verdict is rendered. And number three, a sentence is executed. Those are the three points this morning that we'll be covering. Number one, charges are leveled. I want you to look at verse 2, coming back to Exodus 17. Verse 2 says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" As these plaintiffs walk in, and God, represented by Moses, is standing there in the dock, they present a covenant lawsuit against Yahweh. Now, where do I get that? The word in the English is they quarreled with Moses. That word is the Hebrew word reev. And that same word is used in countless places, not only in Psalms, but more specifically in the prophetic literature where, listen, God brings a covenant lawsuit against His people. He brings a covenant lawsuit because His people have either been treasonous or in some other way, shape, or form have broken the covenant with Yahweh, and God is calling heaven and earth as witnesses against His people by bringing a covenant lawsuit. Now, what is astonishing and amazing about this text is that the roles are reversed. It is not God bringing a covenant lawsuit against His people, but it is His people who are bringing a covenant lawsuit against Yahweh. Well, what are the charges? Well, before we get there, I just want you to picture this in your mind. Here they are in the hot, arid desert Sinai Peninsula. The scorching sun has been baking relentlessly, penetrating the thin cloths wrapped around their heads. Hot winds have been blowing the sand into the dry cracks of their skin day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out. And in such a climate, tired and weary bodies become what? Dehydrated, right? And so what do the people do? They cry out for water. But behind this cry is a charge. They're bringing papers before Yahweh. They're bringing an accusation against Yahweh. What is that charge? Well, at bottom, in a word, the charge is treason. The charge is covenant unfaithfulness. And I want you to see this charge in three statements of the Israelites. Number one, in verse 2, they say, "Give us water to drink." Now, it's not "we're thirsty, let's have a prayer meeting and ask the Lord to send rain on the earth." It's not "we're thirsty, so let's go to the mediator, Moses, and ask him to intercede on our behalf and pray to the Lord that He would send water." It's not a petition. It is an imperative of the highest order. It is a command. It is them coming to Moses and saying, "Give us water now." No humility. Secondly, verse 3, notice this question. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, I want you to notice here that they've already given up. God has already performed multiple miracles before their very eyes, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But in performing those miracles, He's made it clear that He's a God who keeps His promise. He's a God who keeps covenant. He's a God who is faithful. But notice the question that they ask, and maybe even the question that we sometimes ask. "God, did you bring me this far to bring it all to an end?" Talk about missing the point. Talk about looking at the circumstances in a way that is backwards. Think about it for a second. Yeah, God has brought you up into this point. God has been faithful to bring you to this point. And in the past, as you peer over the landscape of all the things that the Lord has brought you through, has He not been faithful? And yet here you are again in a similar dire straits. And what are you to do? Are you to look back on that landscape of faithfulness and say, "Hey, He's been faithful in the past, He can be faithful again"? No. It is, "Why have you brought us and our children and our livestock out here to kill us with thirst?" It's immediately presuming that God is not a kind God, but that He is a cosmic killjoy. You see, the problem, even at the beginning that we see here, it's not God, but the assumptions of the people. But then the third statement of the Israelites where we see this charge of treason is way down in verse 7. Listen to this question. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? I remember as an 18-year-old teen in the Central Valley of California, one night we got the disturbing news that our friend, my brother's best friend, was in a car accident on Hatch Road. And as we went out there, he was dead on arrival. We had to plow through orchards to get to the street because the police had blocked off the roads. And as I got to that scene, and I opened my car and I ran to the scene, all I saw was my friend Alex's parents just crying out to God, "Why? Why? Why?" Pastor was there and they were asking him why, and the pastor didn't have any words. We sometimes ask that question, don't we? God, where were you? Where are you right now? And they're asking the same question, but they don't seem to have a teachable heart. As we saw in the previous question, they seem to be assuming that they already know God's intentions, that they already know that He has abandoned them. You see, the problem is that their expectation of the presence of the Lord is incredibly flawed. This is the American religious assumption. Here's what the American religious assumption is. God wants me to be happy. The problem is in how you define happy. If happy means no trial, no affliction, and it's your best life now, such a definition of happiness was never promised to us, ever, from any apostle, from any prophet, from any Lord. Never promised to us that our life would be perfect or even close to it. In fact, Jesus said in this world you will have what? Trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. God is present in the trial, and in fact, oftentimes, the trial is meant to bring you to the kind of happiness and the kind of contentment that we should have. Rest in Him despite all the chaos that is going on about us. The theological flaw in the American religious experience is thinking that we say God is there just so long as I don't have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But it is the inspired and errant Word of God that says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? You are there. You are there. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the Israelites are charging God with treason, with covenant unfaithfulness, failure to uphold a covenant promise. And Yahweh had promised that He would be their God and that they would be His people. And that promise went all the way back to Abraham, that I would multiply your seed as many as the sand on the seashore. And through you would come the Messiah. And some Israelite pipes up and says, Moses, I see a lot of sand around here, but I'm about to die. My children are about to die. My livestock's about to die. Is your God among us or not? Have you ever been in that place? I think it's easy for us to, when we look at these charges, the charges of treason, especially in a moment when we look at all the things that God has done, it's easy for us, and we all do this, to say, those miserable Israelites, what is wrong with them? How many times must God display His faithfulness to you and you just don't get it? And if Israel were here right now, you know what they'd say? It takes one to know one. Because so often, dear congregation of the Lord, we act like the children of Israel. So often, even if it's not miracles that we see, and yet some of you can say that you've seen miracles of God in your life, yet we can look back and see His faithfulness time and time and time and time again. And yet we doubt. Yet we doubt. Things get a little difficult. Things get a little hard. It seems like everything is collapsing in our life. And even if we don't say it, we may be thinking, is God really among us or not? Everyone doubts God a little differently. Maybe it isn't for you bringing specific charges against God like they did here. Maybe it's just giving up on God. Maybe you know somebody who's just given up on God. They've been raised in the church. They've been saved. They know what grace is. They know what the means of grace are, word, sacrament, and prayer. But when they look at their life, they're just like, God, you're just not doing it for me. I want out of this relationship. I want to be out of this. And so they just buck the whole system. They just walk away from the Lord. Maybe they continue to call themselves a Christian. Maybe they don't. But they're just done. And you know why? It's because they saw God as a cosmic genie, as a cosmic lamp that they just rub. And if you rub hard enough or as many times or whatever the incantation is, God will give you what you want. But if he doesn't give you what you want, then you chuck the genie lantern or bottle or whatever it is, because it doesn't give you what you want. You're treating God as if he's a cosmic gumball machine. God is not a cosmic gumball machine. You are finite. He is infinite. He can do whatsoever he pleases. And whatsoever he pleases, guess what? It has an ultimate end, and that end is your good. It is your good. The hardest trial that you have or will experience, and if you haven't had the hardest trial yet, just wait, it'll come. The hardest trials you ever experience are for God's glory and your good. Have you ever thought about this for a moment? Have you ever thought, instead of all the typical questions that we ask in the midst of a trial, God, why are you doing this? How could you do this? How long is it going to be? Many of which are legitimate questions, many of which, as we've been seeing in the Vespers, come right out of the Psalms, come right out of the mouth of Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Kohelet. At the same time, have you ever stopped to consider, how is it that God wants to maximize his glory through this trial? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought for a moment, maybe all of this is about more than just me? Maybe all of this is about more than just my comfort? Maybe all of this is to make so much of God that I will be, in some sense, a spectacle to those around me of how faithful God is, how good God is, and how merciful and kind God is. I admit, it's hard to do that at the beginning of a trial, in the midst of a trial, especially in the midst of the trial when it feels like everything around you is falling to pieces. But the child of God seeks, as the first question of the Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God in all of his life. It's our chief end. It's our principal end. How can you glorify God in your trials? So we've seen the charges, but now I want you to see, secondly, the verdict is delivered. The verdict is delivered. Look at verse 5 in Exodus 17. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Now I want you to notice two significant things here, okay? The Lord is about to deliver the verdict. But before he does that, he tells Moses to go up, but he tells him two things, two significant things. Number one, he tells Moses to take his staff with him. Now, this wasn't just any staff. It just wasn't his walking staff. In fact, what's interesting here is he says it's the staff with which you struck the Nile. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say the staff with which you split the Red Sea? Because the splitting of the Red Sea for the children of Israel was salvation. It was deliverance. But the staff with which he turned the Nile red was what? Judgment. And so what God is indicating to Moses is that you're taking that same staff with which you rendered judgment upon those in Egypt, and you are now going to render judgment here. Notice the second thing that corroborates this. He tells him to take with him what or who? Elders. Why are the elders going with him? Because every charge, every judgment needs to be corroborated by two or three what? Witnesses. The elders are going up with him to serve as a jury to ensure that justice is served. So what's going on here? Israelites see Moses going up with his staff of judgment and the elders as jury, and they're like, somebody's going to get it. I mean, it's going down. Somebody's going to get their lunch. Like, judgment is coming. The verdict is coming. But they're still thinking. The charges are against whom? God. Now, who's the guilty party here? Is it Moses? Has he broken his covenant? Or more specifically, is it God? Has he been unfaithful? Well, before we get to the verdict, let me just remind all of us what God has done for Israel up until this point. With that staff, as I said, he split the Red Sea, and at least 2 million Israelites came through the Red Sea, the parted sea, without a scratch, without any harm, possibly without even a drop of water coming upon them. And as that last Israelite crossed that threshold and Moses let his arms down, those walls of water came crashing down upon the enemies of Israel, Egypt. And Israel stood there on the sand shore, on the seashore, listening to the cries of death and watching bodies floating up, dead bodies floating up to the edge of the sea. They saw God deliver them in a mighty way. That's pretty amazing. I would like to think if I saw that, I'd be like, God is real. He is there. He has delivered us. He delivered me. He's never done anything like that in my life. I'm giving my life to Him. But wait, there's more. All the keto diet people piped up. We want protein. Give us some meat. We remember the flesh pots in Egypt and how just one flesh pot after another, all the meat you could eat. It was like a Brazilian steakhouse. I mean, just kept coming and coming and coming. And Moses, we want some meat. What does the Lord do? He sends them quail. All the keto people are happy. All the Atkins people are happy. But then the high carb people come up and they're like, hey, we have special diets too. We want some carbs, but we want no gluten. We want it preservative free and we want it organic. You can't get more gluten-free, preservative-free, and organic than manna from heaven. And so what does the Lord do? He sends manna from heaven. So you've got the protein people happy, you've got the high-carb people happy, but wait, there's more. They get to a place where there's bitter water. And what does Moses do? He takes a log and he throws it in, turns the bitter water sweet, and he provides for the need of his people. Has God been unfaithful? No. But here we are again. Look at all that God has done. And then watch. One blip. And all of a sudden, God is the guilty one. One blip at the first sign of trouble. And they start to sow their seeds of doubt only to reap what? Doubt and rejection. They get thirsty again. They doubt again. Their children and their livestock are in peril. They're like, fine, God. I'll find my own way out of this relationship. You see, our hearts, dear ones, are so fickle. You know what our problems are? You know what our chief problem is? We don't remember. We don't remember what God has done. Just this week, I was counseling somebody in our congregation who was in crisis mode. I spent probably 3 hours on the phone with this person and probably more in person. And this person is telling me all the things that he or she is up against. And yet I have a history with this person. This isn't the first rodeo. We've been through this before. And I just begin to tick off one by one by one. Hey, weren't you in this situation before and the Lord brought you through? Yes. Weren't you in this exact situation before and the Lord brought you through? Weren't you in this exact situation before and the Lord brought you through? Yes, yes, and yes. Is the Lord faithful? Yes. The Lord is faithful. Is He your enemy? No. He's for you. He loves you. In fact, He loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to pay for your miserable sins. What we have need of, dear congregation, is a memory jogging. That's what we have need of. And this is why so often in the Old Testament and in the New, one of the most oft-cited verbs in the imperative form is what? Remember. 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 We become extremely myopic. Okay, boys and girls, you know what myopic means? I've told you this before. I'll say it again. I don't care. I'm fine to repeat myself. It's that horse on the horse track, on the racetrack, that has those blinders on each side of his eyes so that he only looks forward. He's not looking to the right or to the left and getting distracted, but he only looks straight. And that's what we do sometimes. And we forget what Lord has done to the right of us, to the left of us, in the past of us. We forget all that He's done and we only think about what's before us. Some mountain, some high wall. And we act as if God can't get over that wall or beyond that mountain. But He has and He can. And if it's His will, He will. So we see here that the charges have been leveled, the charge of treason. Secondly, we see that the verdict is that not God, but Israel is guilty of treason. Israel is guilty of not trusting her covenant Lord. Israel is guilty of not putting all of their lives and all of their hearts into the hands of this God who is faithful to keep them. And can I just say this? Why is God going to preserve Israel? He's not going to do it for them. He's going to do it for His own glory. He's going to preserve Israel so that through the seed of that people, that miserable, disobedient people will come a Messiah who will be salvation for the whole world. You see, God is doing this for Himself. And if He has to use Israel as a means, He will, and He did. But He's doing it for Himself. But now, the sentence is executed. Finally. Look at verse 4. What is the sentence for treason? It's stoning. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The sentence for treason is that somebody be taken out and stoned. So it's death by a rock. And the people of Israel are guilty. What's God going to do? Is God going to wipe out His people? I just told you that God has chosen Israel to be the means through which the Messiah will come. I mean, do you have another plan? I mean, what about the Canaanites, you know? Or what about the Hittites? I mean, they've got that whole child sacrificing thing going on, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe we can reform it. No! He chose the people. He's going to stick with them. But what is He going to do? Is He going to kill them? Well, the sentencing we see here at the Rock of Meribah is the Rock of Ages. It's the triumph of God's grace. Look at verse 6. Moses was commanded to raise the staff of judgment in verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you," Yahweh says. "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I want you to notice two things very quickly about this verse. Number one, this preposition before. This preposition before. Who will stand before the rock? Yahweh. Now, why is that significant? I'm going to tell you why. Because in every case law in the Old Covenant where a guilty party was about to receive the sentencing of his or her crime, what were they called to do? They were called to stand before the judge. The guilty party stands before the judge. And in a striking turn of events, it is not Israel who is standing before the judge, but it is Yahweh. He's standing before the rock. But then secondly, he says, "I will stand on the rock." What is he doing here? Yahweh is symbolically identifying himself with the rock. So he's standing before the judge, as it were, and he's standing on the rock, which means he's identifying himself with the rock. And all throughout Scripture, we read in many different motifs that God is our rock. He's the rock who fathers us. He's the rock who saves us. He's the rock who redeems us. But here, it has connotations of the rock who gives us life from the dead. Something from nothing. So what is he saying when he says, "I will go on the rock"? Israel would no longer turn to God when trouble came. And yet, in this amazing trial, Yahweh stands before them and on the rock. He identifies with it. And Moses takes his staff of judgment and he strikes that rock and water comes forth. It was in 1 Corinthians 10:4, as Paul is ruminating on this episode in the life of Israel, that he says, "And that rock was Christ." Was it not Christ, beloved, who when the deed was done and he had cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that the Roman soldier took a spear and struck his side and water and blood came flowing out. Water and blood that not only satisfies the soul, but gives us salvation, gives us completeness. You see, the rock is Christ. And 1,500 years before Christ came, God was thinking of you. God was thinking of you as He heard your mumblings and your quarreling and your contentions against God. And instead of giving you the judgment that you deserve, He identifies with Himself in the rock by sending His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. And that Son takes the striking, the smiting that you and I deserve. Here we see at Masan Meribah, the Rock of Ages. So we can return to these questions. Give us water. Water is given from the wound inside of the Savior. Have you brought us here to kill us? No, I have brought you here to symbolically and typologically slaughter my Son for your sins. Is God among us? Yes, beloved. God is among us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning, Would you come to this rock? Would you come to this rock who, instead of bypassing the opportunity to become a man and save his people, descended into the world, humbled himself in the most amazing way that God could humble himself, by becoming a man and taking upon himself your sins, your grumblings, your doubts, your fears, your failings, your inconsistencies, your troubles, your sorrows. And he bore them all on the cross to give you salvation. It is this rock that is presented before you this morning in the ministry of the Word. How shall I come before this rock? Do not come with the work of your hands. Do not come with merely the cries of your eyes and your heart, but come with repentance. Come turning from your sin. Repentance is more than a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind that issues forth a change of life. But all the repentance in the world will not give you the benefits of this rock. You must also come in faith. You must believe that that rock is able and willing to take your sins upon you. Your failed jobs, your failed marriages, your failed lives, your failed parenting, all the failures of your life, and take the punishment that God has meted out for them and give you in exchange His perfect righteousness. Do you want that perfect righteousness this morning? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? And dear child of God, you say, I have it, but yet He comes again this morning. He comes. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where the windows of heaven are opened up, and once again you are reminded of the fresh and new and renewed grace and mercy of God that comes to you, a miserable sinner who quarrels with God on a daily basis. Jesus Christ has come to forgive you of your sins. He has come to give you His perfect righteousness. And all you have need to do is to turn from your sins and believe in this rock. Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from my wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the pictures of Your Son in the Old Testament. Thank You, Father, that even as those Israelites were standing at the foot of that rock, receiving that water that was giving nourishment and refreshment to their bodies, so this morning we stand at the foot of the cross where the rock was struck, and the water and the blood are flowing out and are giving us, Father, the righteousness of Your Son and the covering of sin. As the hymn writer says, to be of sin the double cure. Righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to Jesus Christ. We thank You for the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. As J. Gresham Machen said on his deathbed, there is no hope without it. Give us repentance and faith, we pray this morning, and let us break forth in worship as we receive it and look to You, look to Your Son, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask these things in His name. Amen.